Father, we come to you this morning very much aware of your grace and goodness to us, aware of the fact that we are privileged to shout to you with hearts that are full of your goodness and grace to us, and to affirm to you that you, in your love for us, have caused us to be drawn into relationship with you that nothing can change. And so we thank you for that. We pray as we open your word this morning that you would speak to us, and we come with thankfulness in our heart for what we see happening in the lives of children and young men and women and growing adults in this congregation. Thank you for the leadership that youth have had even in our worship this morning, and thank you for the many ways they lead us and the models they give for us. As we consider that this morning in the life of a young man, we pray that we would learn lessons that apply to us at whatever stage we are. I also think of those who are in pressing need before you at this time, and we pray that they might know your grace in special ways for those that are ill, for those that are undergoing or awaiting surgery, for those that are in family crises. We entrust them to you. We especially entrust the Bundy family to you. May they know your grace and presence in abundance. So be with us now as we hear your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's a story that's become fairly well known in the last couple of years, but let me just remind you, on May 10th, 1996, five different expeditions were making their way to the peak of Mount Everest, and all of a sudden a tremendous storm came sweeping in over the Himalayas and hit that mountain and trapped 31 people either at the summit, near the summit, on the way up, or on the way down, and all of a sudden 31 people were desperately struggling just to maintain life. The thought of whether they were going to reach the highest point in the world was now irrelevant. It was whether they were going to survive that experience. One of the men on that journey was a Dallas pathologist named Beck Weathers. He was already in trouble on his way up to the top of the mountain. He was suffering from oxygen deficiency, which wasn't that unusual for people in that climb. But he had gone blind in one eye with snow blindness, and the other eye, because ice had formed there, it had scratched his cornea and he was virtually unable to see. And so when the storm swept down, he was in a very, very dangerous and difficult situation. A couple of others managed to find him, but quickly he and those others became too weak to move. And they sat down and waited, hoping that someone would be able to come. But the storm was so intense that people couldn't see them. They had no idea where they were, and they quickly got weaker and weaker. When some people got to base camp, they discovered that there was a number missing. They went out searching. They came across Beck and the companions with them. The young woman who was with them had already died. Beck was barely alive, and his glove had been lost. His hand was already swelling with frostbite. The man who looked at him thought, he's too weak to stand. He can barely even whisper his name. I will leave him and try and find somebody who there's some chance of saving alive. He left them, and another group came upon him hours later. He was still alive, although just barely. He was really virtually comatose. By now, he had to chip away ice even to recognize who he was. As he chipped away the ice from his face, skin came off. It was obvious he was suffering from terrible frostbite on his face, terrible frostbite on his arms. And as the man recognized, there is nothing I can do. He is dead, or virtually dead. He is barely alive. I will do what I can, and I will go out and find others. Hours went by as Beck Weathers lay in the snow. 12 hours after he'd fallen in the snow, for some inexplicable reason, he awoke. Against any medical explanation of what could happen, he suddenly became very aware in his mind's eye of the faces of his wife and his three children, and somehow he got up after having lain in the snow for 12 hours with ice all over his face. He couldn't see. He had no idea where the camp was from where he was, but he decided to walk into the wind because it would probably be in that direction. And amazingly, he stumbled on the camp from which he had come. They rushed out to him. They found him. He was then, even then. A doctor came to him and thought, we cannot help him. They put him in a tent. The storm struck in, knocked the tent down, and he lay in the snow again. But somehow he not only survived that night, he also survived being taken down to a lower level so they could helicopter him off the mountain, which was remarkable enough. He ended up losing his right forearm. He ended up losing all fingers and the thumb of his left hand. His nose froze off and had to be reconstructed. He went through hundreds of surgeries. But somehow, against all odds, when others died, there was something in Beck Weathers, some inexplicable thing that enabled him to deal with overwhelming adversity and to survive it. It's curious. I don't know that people understand. You look at people and you look at the difficulties of life. Why do some people come out of enormous difficulty and not only survive, they even seem to thrive, but the same kind of circumstance crushes others and defeats them. Researcher named John Stoltz has written a book that he's entitled Adversity Quotient. He claims that it's a tool that can tell you how you deal with adversity, and he makes the point in that book that more significant than intelligence and more significant than talent and more significant than training is how do you respond to adversity? When things are going every way against you, how do you respond under those kind of circumstances? And his intention is, and he's obviously borrowing from somebody else, but somebody else had written a book about emotional quotient, saying your emotional life is even more profoundly significant and determinative than your IQ. Now Stoltz has added AQ, adversity quotient. How you respond to adversity. He says there's three groups of people. There are quitters. There are people who abandon the dream and choose the easier path. When the going gets tough, they say, there's got to be an easier way, and they opt out. The irony is, in choosing the easier path, Stoltz says, they end up on a path that leaves them disillusioned and discouraged, and among those with a low AQ, a low adversity quotient, there's an enormous amount of alcoholism and drug abuse and suicide. Others, he said, are like campers. They climb a certain way and then they set their camp and they think, this is good enough. I've accomplished what I want to accomplish, and they give up the dream as well, but they give it up partway through. And they say, I don't want to go through any more difficulty. I think I'll just stay at this level and that's good enough for me. And then Stoltz says there are the climbers, the people who through whatever adversity, whatever difficulty, head for the summit and keep going. We're in a series on defining moments. Defining moments are moments that reveal our values. There are moments that test our commitments to those values. They are moments that shape our character about how we're going to move forward from that particular point. Defining moments are critical times in our life that shape where we're going and who we're becoming. There are few defining moments more critical than how we handle adversity. Life is difficult. One of the things about life is adversity may not be enjoyable, but it is inevitable. And every single one of us is going to know it. Some of us are going to know it in enormous measure. Others of us are going to know it in a more moderate form. But absolutely count on this, whether you are a teenager, whether you're an advanced adult, you are going to face adversity head on. And how you handle adversity reveals who you are, tests who you are, and shapes who you are. Last week we looked at a defining moment in the life of Abraham, that moment that comes to every single one of us when our life is intersected with the call of God. And God calls us to a radical step of faith to follow Him. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, follow Me. And how we respond to the call of Jesus Christ, the living God, determines our direction in life, whether we're going to be spiritual tourists or whether we're going to be pilgrims. This morning, I want to look at the life of another man. It's a teenager, as far as we can tell. His story is told in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and it's found in chapter 39. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to the story of a young man named Joseph. In chapter 37, as he's first introduced to us, we're told that he is a young man of 17. It strikes me, although we are not specifically told, that by the time we get to chapter 39, he is not much older than that. The events of chapter 37, which is the earlier part of his life, seem to be contrasted. So here's a young man, 17, 18, maybe at the outside 19 years of age, and he's lived through an enormous amount. Let's read the first six verses. We're going to walk our way through this entire chapter, Genesis chapter 39. Defining moments come to us, as we're going to see. With Abraham, it was when he was a man of 70 to 75 years of age. With Joseph, it's going to be a man who's 17 and 18 and 19 years of age. And these defining moments will suddenly meet us as we are revealed and tested and shaped. Now Joseph, we're told in chapter 39, verse 1, had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. The early part of Joseph's life will be familiar to some of you, but not all of you. Joseph, by the time he's 17, or in the story as it's told in chapter 37, was a young man who all of a sudden found himself in the crucible. His mother had died. He was in a very dysfunctional home. His father had married and not only had two sisters as his wives, but there were concubines. There was all kinds of family dysfunction that would cause some enormous case studies to be written today about what life was like in the toxic family of the Jacobsons. And with all due deference to those of you who are named Jacobson here, this is the Jacobson family, and or the Isaacson family, call it what you want. Anyway, this family was one that was enormously divided. Joseph received a sense of God's given destiny. There was a dream that came to him that told him about how God was going to put together his life. And as Joseph understood that dream and the components of that dream, he began to have a sense that he was a man whose God was going to work in. I don't know, when you're 17, you're not expected to deal with those things with enormous maturity, and maybe Joseph didn't. He managed to tell everybody else about the dream and the place God had for him, but Joseph favored him. Jacob, his father, favored him. And the stupidity of Jacob and this obvious favoritism set him opposite to all his brothers. And the hatred and the animosity and the envy and the family rivalry grew as Joseph became the kind of lightning rod for all of the tensions in that family. And when the opportunity came, his brothers said, "Let's kill him. Put him in a pit, intending to murder him." And then one of the other brothers steps in and intervenes and says, "Oh no, murder is not what we should do. Let's sell him." And sold him to a traveling caravan of Bedouin nomads moving across the desert headed for Egypt. And when we get to chapter 39, verse 1, Jacob stands before us as a victim. A man who has been the object of jealousy, of hatred, of violence, who's been rejected and sold by his brothers. It is impossible to overstate what Joseph could have felt about himself as you come to that statement in chapter 39, verse 1. Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. He'd been taken down in every other kind of way as well. The rejection of his brothers. Hopelessness. A slave. Son of a landowner who'd done very well in that part of the world, at least a fairly well-to-do merchant, even though he wasn't a landowner. But now all of a sudden he had no future. He was a slave. He was in total isolation. He didn't speak his language. There was no people to whom he could communicate. There was no group that was friendly to him. There was no network. He was an isolated stranger with nobody of his own kind. Man with a glorious past, a dream about the future, and nothing. And it hadn't been his fault. Been the victim of his father's stupidity. He'd experienced his mother's loss. He'd known what it was to be hated and rejected by his brothers. And here he is. Could have seen himself as a total victim. Could have rightly been disillusioned with God. Where's God in all of this? How could God let this happen to me? Circumstances utterly out of control and beyond His control. Could have been disillusioned with God's people. I mean, it was his family, his brothers. Here was a man who served the living and true God, who could talk about what God had revealed to Abraham, what God had revealed to Isaac, what God had revealed to Jacob, and he had seen virtually nothing of any godliness, any spirituality, any morality, any authentic living. He could have said, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with him. If that's God's people, I don't want anything to do with him. Jacob could have lived out the role of a victim. And I think very few people would have pointed the finger and said, how can you respond to adversity like that? For some of us, Joseph's story is fairly remote. It doesn't touch what our life is. For others of us, it comes up very close and personal. We don't know it the way Jacob knows it, but knew it, but we know what it is to be harmed and mistreated and abused in the homes of people who ought to love us and care for us. We know what it is to be disillusioned by people who name the name of God. We've been wounded by experiences in life, and those wounds are real and they're deep. And our present situation is not all that exciting either. You look at verse 1 and it says, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who'd taken him there. I was struck by the fact that noticing the captain of the guard, the term for guard is normally a term used for butchers. He was the head of the secret police of Pharaoh. Now, if you've got to choose a family to live in, he's not exactly going to be a warm, cuddly boss. This is the man who's in charge of Pharaoh's guard, his bodyguard, who lives his life with butchers. He's a violent, strong, powerful, tough-minded man. And he's the man who's going to control Joseph's future, at least so it seems, on a human level. And as we get to verse 1, if we have any sensitivity to what's going on in life, here's a man who could have wallowed in self-pity. Mark it down. It becomes one of the most fundamental principles of life. God has not promised his people exemption from the consequences of living in a fallen world. Joseph is a man on whom God's purpose rests. God is a man around whom his program revolves. Joseph is a man who is living in integrity before God. As we will see in the life of this story, he comes closest to being the man you could say, that's a model. In all of Scripture, Joseph and Daniel stand out in the Old Testament as people who lived an impeccable life. And yet it's this good man who knows what it is to go through these kind of circumstances and those kind of difficulties. It's the path the Lord Jesus lived. The Son of God, who lived a sinless life, finds himself living in the midst of a fallen world, and he is not exempted from being sinned against and mistreated. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that God exempts his people from the realities of living in a fallen world. And while sometimes you can say it was my sins that brought me here, there are other times where you say it was not my sins. It's just what it means to live in a fallen world in independence of God. Christians get cancer. Christians have business failures. Christians know people showing hatred. Christians receive victimization and abuse and mistreatment. And the question is, living in a fallen, sinful world and following the Lord Jesus, who after all lived that pattern of life, following the apostles who lived that pattern of life, is that all there is to say? And the first six verses of this chapter remind us in some mysterious way that although we are not exempt from life's difficulties and dangers, we are never, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, outside of the mysterious, and that's the key word here, the mysterious presence of God. Because you'll notice that it says it twice over in verse 2 and 3. Yahweh, the Lord, was with Joseph. Verse 3, when his master saw the Lord was with him. You might want to underline also in your Bible verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph. It isn't simply that the Lord was with him in the factual presence. God had promised on the basis of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would be with his people, just like the Lord Jesus has promised to us. I am with you always, right to the end of the age. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. No one will pluck you out of my hand. Joseph had received the covenant promises of God that he would be with his people in whatever circumstance of life. But at the same time, it was not only the factual presence of God, it is obvious that there is the felt presence of God, that even in the midst of these circumstances, Joseph not only has the Lord with him, he knows the Lord is with him. As you follow out the rest of the story, he will be able to say to his brothers, the Lord brought me here, the Lord brought me here. Now, there's something mysterious about that, but the Lord's presence does not exempt him from difficulties, but it empowers him in the midst of those difficulties. So significant is the Lord's presence that Pharaoh knows. The Lord's with this man. Now, there's no way. The name the Lord is the Hebrew name Yahweh. The Egyptians didn't worship Yahweh. There's no way Pharaoh would have known, or Potiphar would have known anything about Yahweh. He'd asked, or Joseph had told. It's the only way he could have known. Yahweh's with him. The God who is the God of promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who reveals himself. And Joseph had borne witness to the presence of God in such a way that people could see the reality that God is with him. And Potiphar takes advantage of this. So you'll notice verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, prospered here is pretty relative. I mean, the first step of prospering is he's no longer a field hand, now he's a house servant. I'm not sure I would define that as prosperity in the normal sense. I'm more interested when I live in the best part of town with the best house in town. That's not how the Bible's defining prosperity. It's that God's blessing is on him, even within those circumstances. The boundaries of his experiences aren't changed, but God's blessing is there in the midst of that. And then Potiphar begins to recognize, verse 3, the Lord saw, his master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes, became his attendant, his personal servant. So he's moved up from field servant to house servant, now to personal servant. And then Potiphar put him in charge of his household and trusted to his care everything he did. So now he's household manager. He's still a slave. His life is still bounded by slavery. He's still living in Egypt. He's still separated from his family. He still speaks a language that nobody else speaks within that country. And yet God's presence is with him and God's hand of blessing is upon him. And God is beginning to work in his life. And a striking thing happens. It was promised, remember, to Abraham? Abraham, be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. As Potiphar begins to bless Joseph, Potiphar gets blessed. In you all the nations of the earth. And there's a blessing on the life of Potiphar because there is blessing in the life of Joseph. And God begins to use him, even in these difficult circumstances, to reveal the reality of who he is and be able to spread a blessing. But the most significant thing we need to notice is this. God is not punishing Joseph. He is preparing Joseph. Now, Joseph didn't understand it at the time. But God is preparing him. He's going to use him in a position over the nation. But he's going to teach him Egyptian culture from the bottom up. He's going to end as a prime minister, responsible to care for the needs of people. God teaches him identification with the marginalized, with those who are poor, with those who are oppressed, so that when he gets to that position of leadership, he will have been prepared and refined and uses gifts and talents in a way that's consistent with the character of God, with a sympathy for God's heart, and that will reach out beyond just caring for the Egyptians and ultimately will embrace even his own family. Joseph couldn't see that. But it's one of the most significant issues in life. How do you learn to be a climber in the midst of adversity? Joseph could have quit. God's treated me like this, I'm through. But it was a sense that God had his hand on his life, even though he couldn't understand it, and God's promises were true, and God's presence was real, and God was preparing him. Some of you are 17 and 18 and 19. And you're in the midst of adversity, in the midst of difficulty. Some are decades beyond that. And yet God's hand is not a hand on his family of punishing, but of preparing. Even when he seems to be punishing, the New Testament says that is disciplining. It's intended to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, not just to lay down the law in our lives. And one of the most significant things that I've discovered in my life is that when I get to those times, and one of the most significant times in my adversity in my life was when I was 19 years of age, all of a sudden dealing with the potential loss of an eye, and lying on my back wondering what all this was about, but being able to entrust it into the hands of God. And I've realized that although, as you've heard me say before, I would never want to go back and relive that experience, it was one of the most fundamental times of God shaping me and preparing me. And I learned lessons flat on my back with both eyes bandaged that have been the anchor of my life. Now, I'm not saying I was lying on my back saying, this is a defining moment, this is a great experience, I'm becoming what God wants me to become. But I can tell you that the presence of God in that hospital room was so palpable sometimes, I felt I could reach out and touch him. And I learned the presence of God in such a way that other times of adversity have come, and I've been anchored in that. Joseph is learning God. But one of the realities of life is that sometimes the very blessing of God on our life exposes us to temptation. And that's true in this experience. Round two of Joseph's experience is under abuse and mistreatment and rejection by his family. There's a sense of God's blessing and purpose, and now he's the head of the managing the family, and now he catches Potiphar's wife's eye. Look at verse 7. And Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has not withheld anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How could I then do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And although he spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to sleep with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. You can embroider this story. It's the story of life. I read with some amusement off a television program somebody who rejected this story because it was misogynist. It was against women to imply that women would actually ever try to seduce men. It was misogynist. Well, the Bible is remarkably balanced. Chapter 38 has one of the sordid stories of where a man fails. Sin is not gender related. I don't know what was going on Potiphar's wife. I don't know what the relationship to Potiphar was. I don't know why she was suddenly drawn to notice this well-built, handsome young man. But she was. And it met some emotional need in her life, and she sets out to get him. I doubt that she was quite as direct as the text says. I rather suggest that this has been boiled down. But she may have. I mean, after all, she was the master. He was a slave. She was used to giving orders. Sleep with me. It could have been like that. Whatever it is, there is the direct solicitation, sexual involvement. When he says no, there is the persistent solicitation in verse 10, though she spoke to Joseph day after day. And every time she saw him, she was there, seducing him and being available to him and enticing him. And then she sets him up, gets all of the others out of the house. They're alone. They're one-on-one. And now with an aggressiveness, come on, let's do it, and grabs at him. You need to live with Joseph a little bit here. He's an 18-year-old young man. At the very prime of his sexual desires. This was not a temptation that was unattractive to him. He's a young man who, like most young men at this stage in his life, dreamed dreams and had fantasies and wanted to explore the whole sexual side of his life. An 18-year-old young man whose boss is coming on, and if he's Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar is at this level, I don't know whether she was a trophy wife or what, but she was probably an attractive woman. Something in that appeals to a young man's vanity. I'm desirable. Joseph was also a man who was isolated. There was no community to whom he was accountable. There was no local church that he was going to go back to, or a local group of people who he was going to have to give an account to about what his behavior was. He had no position to protect. They find out I've done this, what will happen? He's got no reputation to defend. Even more strikingly, he has never had a model anywhere in his life of sexual purity. Father was no model. His brothers had caused all kinds of turmoil and disaster, of rape and incest. Read the story of Genesis. He had not a single model of moral temptation, and he's living in a culture that doesn't practice sexual purity. Oh, you didn't do this with a boss's wife, but here's a young man for whom there's no reward for obedience. If he resisted the temptation, he couldn't talk to Potiphar about it and say, you know, your wife's really been coming on to me. And he was vulnerable. He was a slave. This classic sexual harassment in modern terminology. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is, this is a deep temptation for Joseph. Don't read this as a plaster of Paris kind of person. Everything in his life, I think, on a certain level would have led him to say, let's try this. Let's go for this. She's not going to tell anybody. I'm not going to tell anybody. And there are times sexual temptation comes to us like that. For some of us, it's the privacy of the pornography of the internet, where it's very personal and private. It's the behavior on a business trip. It's the back seat of a car with a willing partner. Or when you're in the situation where you think, I'm waiting for a moment like this. It happens when you're 17. It happens when you're a lot older than 17. It happens to presidents. It happens to ordinary people. How do you respond? This is a defining moment. Well, notice what it reveals about who Joseph is. It says, verse 8, he refused. It says in verse 10, he avoided. It says in verse 12, he fled. His actions were of, no, I don't want to be there. And when the time came, to just get out of there and to avoid it. He's a man who knew himself and knew he couldn't play with this. He had convictions. Notice the way he puts it. Verse 9 at the end is really the key. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? The only way you will meet the intensity of temptation is with a stronger intensity of convictions. This is an intense temptation. And it takes intensity of convictions. We celebrate it here in March. A number of high school students and junior high school students standing and saying and taking a vow in the presence of God, sexually I will be pure. My love will wait. As I listened to those vows and I heard parents join in with those vows on that particular Sunday night, I was struck by the fact that as the parents took the vows to say, we will model this for our children, for many of those parents it was an even more challenging call than it was even for some of those kids. But there's a conviction. There's a conviction about ourself, there's a conviction about morality, and there's a conviction about God bound up in that statement. How could I do such a thing? I'm a child of God. I'm one who lives in the presence of Yahweh. My boss has noticed that the Lord is with me. I'm a Christ follower. I'm a person living under God's plan and God's purpose. I'm the Joseph of the dream. And God is going to work something in my life. I'm not just a person with a sexual drive. I am someone under the call and hand of God in my life. He's got a purpose for me and a plan He's going to fulfill. But Joseph knew who he was before God. And even though the call of God in our life is not as direct and dramatic as Joseph's, every single child of God is under the call of God, and he has a purpose he wants to achieve in our life and a program he wants to work out in our life. And I need to be convinced that myself, first and foremost, is who I am before God. How can I do this great sin? Yeah, but it's a behavior between two consenting adults. It's sin, Joseph says. Yeah, but it's common practice. I mean, look at the statistics. We just did a Kinsey poll in Egypt, and we discovered that people do this. It's sin. Our society has lost the word sin. Christians have lost the word sin. But when you get into a sexual encounter with anyone outside of the marriage relationship, you are at that point in sin. Joseph knew enough to call sin, sin. That he has convictions forged about what God's standards were and God's requirements were. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It wasn't Potiphar that was the audience before whom Joseph lived, it was God. He lived his life in the presence of God. And because God was the audience before whom he lived his life, it didn't matter whether nobody else knew. There's been times I've walked into certain places and I've walked to a book rack and I've been tempted to pick up magazines and begin to look at them, just to do research, you know, on what other people read. And I've been stopped because I thought, what if somebody from the church came in? How would I explain that? But then if you're in another place, if my concern is what will happen if people see me, I'll always find a place where I can convince myself they don't. My audience is God. How can I do this great sin against God? See, Joseph lived his life experiencing the presence of God, but also living in the presence of God. And he refused. Are you a climber, a camper, or a quitter? Joseph keeps climbing. But you know, the striking thing is, somebody once said, no good deed will go unpunished. That's the kind of sinful world we live in, and that happens for Joseph. Not only is Joseph's act of moral victory unrewarded, it becomes punished. Talk about adversity. Now he's not only had mistreatment and abuse and not only seduction and harassment, now he's going to experience false accusation and wrong imprisonment. Let's quickly walk through it. The story's pretty straightforward. When she saw that he'd left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew's been brought in to make sport. I think it's better to insult us. He came in here to sleep with me, and I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. William Congreve wrote a long time ago that hell has no fury like a woman scorned. Well, that was part of it. I'm sure there was revenge. She felt humiliated. This young Hebrew slave, who was so attractive, had said no and run out. And she felt personally humiliated, but she also felt threatened. What if he should say something to the other servants? What if the word got out? What if somebody had heard all of this and it gets back to Potiphar? And now the only way to deal with this is with revenge and directness to get rid of Joseph. He was desirable. He's now become expendable. And so she uses every tool, racism, manipulation, half-truths. This Hebrew slave has come in to insult us. I mean, you know how it feels to be working under a foreigner. And then she sits waiting. She kept her cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us. This is the Eve. The Adam technique. Adam said, the woman you made me. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to insult me, to make sport of me. As soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Blame, the race card, all of those other things. These are things that have gone down through the centuries. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Potiphar has no choice to accept his wife's story. He may have accepted it and believed it, and yet I wonder why he wasn't executed. Attempted rape of a high-ranking Egyptian aristocratic woman. He could have had him put to death. I wonder why he put him in prison. I know that God's hand was on this. I don't know what Potiphar believed or chose to believe. I just know that Joseph now finds himself wrongly accused, mistreated, in a dungeon, with no chance to speak, no one who's listening, and no future. I mean, if it was bad being a slave, being in the king's prison, far worse. And sometimes we get to a place where we all are falsely accused and we've got nothing we can say to anybody and nobody who will believe us. Joseph, again, could have been a candidate for bitterness. The story is remarkable in verse 21 to 23. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph. Three things. First of all, God's presence is being experienced. Even in the midst of this mistreatment, in the sinful world, God does not always intervene to vindicate his people now. The blood of martyrs travels down through the centuries. People who've been falsely accused. God does not exempt his people any more than he exempted his son from the cross. But God's presence is with people. And he's there. And Joseph experiences the presence of God. God's presence is being experienced. God's person is being prepared. Joseph must have felt confused. He must have felt abused. And yet somehow, he believes God is at work in all of this. That God is not going to waste it. God is not going to ruin him. Others could have looked and said, God really has it in for you. Look what's happened now. And Joseph sensed that somehow, despite the observable, God was at work. And God's purpose is being furthered in an amazing way. Because it's going to be there in the king's prison that he's going to meet the king's servants who are going to introduce him to Pharaoh directly. How else could a slave meet the high officials of that country? Pharaoh never would have had access to Joseph except in the strangest of ways. It's taking a long time. Before he's out of prison, he's going to be 30 years of age. 13 years from the time of the dream to the time he gets out of prison. 13 years of refining. But he will say to his brothers at a later time, God brought me here. God sent me here. God used me here. God didn't waste it. You meant it for evil. He meant it for good. And even in our adversity, God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Interesting phrase found in Psalm 105. You don't need to turn to it, but it says, God sent a man before the Israelites, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass. Till the word of God, and I think it should be rendered, till the word of God refined him. Job 23, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses. You might want to jot the reference down and go back to it at some time. It simply says this: He knows the way I take. When he's tested me, I will come forth like gold. When I was in Australia last September, I went to the largest open pit gold mining operation in the world and watched as these huge trucks came rumbling out, and then went to a display that showed about how they quarried the gold and then crushed the rock and then mixed it with chemicals and then ground it down and then put it in cakes and refined it until finally, after a long process, gold comes up. Gold is refined. God is refining Joseph. God's purpose is not to break you, but to make you. Adversity is God's way of testing us and refining us and building us so that we'll come forth like gold. Life is difficult. Adversity is inevitable. But God's presence and God's purpose are more certain than any of the circumstances of life. Father, I would pray that as we think through the way you work in our lives and through our lives, as we think through the realities of the difficulties and demands of living in a fallen world, that we would be reminded of your presence and your purpose. Thank you for the model of Joseph. I think of some here this morning who are under very difficult circumstances. Some who are being tempted. Others who've been mistreated and falsely accused. Pray that they would come close to your purpose and your presence and trust your program for their life. As we give now, Father, help us to give to your glory. And as we worship, help us to shout to your praise. In Christ's name, amen.